You might have guessed that comes directly from Psalm 134 that we sang there. It's from the Psalter, which is the passage we'll be looking at this evening, which was also and has been our call to worship every time we've gathered in the evening. The Song of Ascents is the title of this chapter, Psalm 134. That heading above it. And that is the same heading that you'll find throughout Psalms 120 through 134. All of them have that heading. These are the songs of ascent. The phrase literally translates a song of steps. And so Martin Luther actually translates the heading a song from the higher choir, thinking it was a reference to maybe a choir that had been elevated by stairs, was singing from an project their voice. However, the traditional view, more common, is that, and much more accepted and by scholars, is that these psalms were sung by pilgrims making their way back to Jerusalem, particularly during the time of Passover, but maybe at various other festivals that took place in the city. And so at the beginning of this section, Psalm 120, verse 5, it says, "Woe to me, I sojourn in Meshech, that I dwell among the tents of Kedar." They're talking about traveling from Kedar all the way back to Jerusalem. And as they make their journey at various points, maybe it was a traditional place to stop and sing a particular psalm in various locations. But the point is that these were psalms that sort of they carried with them, that they sang as they came to the temple. And this closing one, Psalm 134, is what we're looking at. This is the last psalm in this section. It includes both a call to worship and a benediction, something that we always open and close our worship services with. We have the call to worship here in verses 1 and 2, and then verse 3 is a benediction. And that's how we close every worship service. It sets the service apart as something special, something unique. It's not saying that you're not worshiping when you're before the benediction after the benediction or before the call to worship, as if that's your time, do whatever you want with it, and then you come into this, after the call to worship, and there's a benediction. It's not that there's such a distinct separation between the worship of our lives and the corporate gathering of his people, but there is something special. That's as far as we can go with that. We want to emphasize that corporate gathering because it displays what eternity will look like the most clearly, right? This idea that we will be gathered together in communion with our Father. And there's a call and response aspect to that where we bless God with praise and we hear a blessing from God. That is what the covenant community gets to do every time it gathers together. The people bless God and God blesses the people. So that reciprocating call and response pattern is what characterizes worship. That's what should characterize worship. So before we read it, let's ask the Lord for his help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time once again to gather together to close out this Lord's Day with worship and fellowship. We ask that you would bless our hearing of your word. And may it be challenging and convicting. May it also be an encouragement to us that we would hear from you and that we would respond appropriately. May you be lifted high in our time together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Psalm 134, a song of ascents. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, who made heaven and earth. Amen. This is God's word. Again, as we typically do, we break this passage down into a few sections, and we see Really, it can be broken down into different aspects of worship, the call to worship, the posture of worship, which is included in the language of that call, and finally, the gift of worship, the blessing that we receive from God when we gather, when we worship. And so let's begin with night in the house of the Lord. That is the goal of every element of the worship service. It's to bless the Lord, to give him the honor and glory that he's due. That's why it's important that we do set it apart, right? That we are making it not just an ordinary activity, right? That we are actively engaged in every element of worship. You notice that as you look through the bulletin, especially in the morning bulletin, where we have different elements than we have here tonight. This, you know, we have mainly singing and teaching tonight, but you also have the call to worship and the benediction. But in every element, there's this sort of participation by the people, right? And there's always an attachment to God's word. We're always talking about, you know, taking something that God teaches us in his word and applying it, living it out. And so if you can consider even the offering, right? That's oftentimes where churches do announcements. Well, I actually think it needs to be a time where we're focused on the offering as an act of worship. It's a time for us to consider what we're doing, that we're actually giving. That doesn't mean that you're literally giving something every time the offering comes by, but that you're participating in your mind, in your heart, that you're asking God to take this gift that his people are giving him and to do with it as he wills, to further his kingdom, to use it to strengthen the church, to build the unity of the church through the various, you know, activities that we do. So we should be participating in every aspect. And the point of that participation is to bless the Lord. It's to give him, again, praise and honor. And so who's in view in this opening line here? Who's being called upon? Well, there's two different ideas, and probably some combination of the two is where I lean. You have pilgrims who we've said are now coming back to Jerusalem on this journey. This being the last psalm, in all likelihood, would have been sung as they're getting ready to return. So if it's during Passover, maybe the festival has ended and they're going now. These pilgrims are going to the temple to call upon the priests to do their work of blessing them before they return back home. So the pilgrims, it could be a reference to them standing vigil at night, like standing throughout the night, maybe like Anna, the prophetess that you read about. If you're reading in your home about the coming of Christ, then you will read in Luke chapter 2 about Anna the prophetess, who stays in the temple night and day, never departing, fasting and praying to God. And so it could be an aspect of that kind of standing vigil through the night. During Passover, that was something that they were called upon to do. Actually, you can turn to Exodus 12, or just listen to me as I read this. Exodus 12, verse 42, we read, it was a night of watching. So actually, I'm going to go back a little bit. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt so that this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So you see this, God has given them the example of calling them out and watching over them in their exodus, and now they take time every year to watch. And to it's a watch being kept by the people as a symbol of what God had done for them, how he had protected them through the night. I think that's interesting, but I don't know that that's where this psalm is really what it's emphasizing here. I think it's more likely that they're calling upon the priests, as I said, that the pilgrims are now calling upon the priests to bless them as they return home. And it's an expectation that they will continue to do this, that they'll continue to keep in mind the pilgrims, that they're essentially praying for them, that that's part of their responsibility as their shepherd, as their oversight. It's to pray for them and to take care of them as they return. And so the priests are ministering during the evening service, and their response is in verse 3. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But their service would have ended at that evening service. And so it's either that this is an all-night vigil, that they're standing guard as kind of a reminder of the Passover, or it could also be that they're calling upon the priest at this evening service hour to bless them as they return home, and the priests are doing so in that service as their job. Now, John Calvin says this, an exhortation to praise God, that he, as he's talking about this psalm, he says, it's an exhortation to praise God addressed to the people of God generally, but more particularly to the priests and Levites. So he sees this as a psalm that has direct application to ministers, to those shepherds, those who've been called to lead. But obviously, as it's contained in the book of Psalms, it's the word of God to his people. So there is a general application of it to all of us. And as priests, they would have been the leaders, they would have been examples. We'll get there in a little bit. But here's the interesting point I want to make to start off with, is that it's possible for the priests, in addition to the pilgrims, to perform their duty without a heart for worship. That's what this psalm is reminding them not to do, right? To lift up your hands in the holy place. May the Lord bless you. Come and bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. Stand by night in the house of the Lord. He's reminding them that they can do this in a very mundane and routine way. Many of them did obey physically, but not spiritually. And so the psalms, the words throughout them are filled with emotions, right? That we're supposed to be not just singing, but feeling, experiencing. God expected the priest to lead by example, especially in worship. And so where does that put a lot of pressure? It puts it on the leaders of the church. Puts a lot of pressure upon the pastors. So here's why it's important that the pastor, who will fail, constantly points the people to the one who never fails. Right? That's their primary calling. It's not to say, look at me. It's to say, look to him. Look to Christ. Right? But as I'm looking to him, I'm modeling for you what we all should be doing. Right? Leadership implies followers. And that means that you're responsible to take home what you learn in the corporate gathering. And you reciprocate that same kind of worship within your home, where you lead your children in singing and in learning. You take them to the same passages or new passages or different passages or take them through the catechism. There's so many different ways that we can train up our kids and model this kind of worship that we see here in the psalm. And so just because it's directed primarily to the priests and Levites doesn't mean that it's like, okay, I'm off on this one. I don't have to apply this to my life. This doesn't matter to me. No, it's for all of us. So the call to worship includes within it this note about the posture of worship. And I know this is where we get a little bit squirmy, right? We start with this standing. Who stand by night in the house of the Lord. That standing, we stand because we've been accepted. Because we have a security. We've been brought in by the Son. So we have a standing before God to worship him. Secondly, though, you have this phrase, to lift up your hands to the holy place. And I just want you to consider several passages that say something similar to that. Psalm 28, verse 2. We read, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands towards your most holy sanctuary. Look at Psalm 63, verse 4. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Psalm 141. Psalm 141, verse 2. Let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. So all of these are implying something about a longing for God, a trusting in him. It's lifting up our hands in dependence upon God, asking him to give, to bless. There's also a sense of surrender. There's a way to lift up our hands in surrender, to say, I'm available. Use me as your servant. You see something similar in Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night, at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. When you're crying out for your child who's starving, what's your posture going to be? How do you beg the only one who's able to rescue you, to respond, to answer, to come to your help? Chapter 3, verse 41. Let us lift up our hearts and hands to God in heaven. And it's not just the Old Testament. One more verse I want to show you. 1 Timothy 2:18. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Scripture frequently encourages kneeling, which looked a lot like prostration, just laying flat on the ground. Of all the postures we read about in Scripture, the ones that we don't find are slouching or stiff. You don't see those. I think it's humorous, and hopefully you can laugh at poking fun a little bit at ourselves, but Babylon Bee, which is a parody website, they wrote this: Redeemer Reformed Church unintentionally executed a perfect mannequin challenge. A recent viral phenomenon in which participants attempt to remain completely still for the duration of a video. Sources confirmed Tuesday, while many mannequin challenges last for a few minutes or so, the saints at Redeemer were able to last for a full hour and a half, completely frozen in place, during their worship service Wednesday evening. And they talk about how the participants didn't realize the challenge was taking place. They said, according to church leadership, those present were not aware they were participating in the challenge, but they give all the glory to God for their amazing accomplishment. Now, it's ridiculous, right? But there's some truth to it. That's why we laugh, because it has a hint of truth. Now, I realize many of you have backgrounds like I did, where we've been in a lot of different churches, different kinds of experiences, and sometimes we are afraid that we're going to be linked to a certain camp if we do things a certain way. And oftentimes, worship can be chaotic. The singing of songs to God can be done in a way that's not fruitful, that's distracting. And people can draw a lot of attention to themselves in the way that they worship. And so I understand all of those concerns. But I don't think we want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. I don't think we want to assume that just because someone is raising their hands that they're drawing attention to themselves. I don't think that's the case most of the time, to be honest. I think what we need to be doing when we gather for worship is to be so focused on blessing the Lord that our posture mimics our heart. And if that means we raise our hands, we raise our hands. If it means we lift our eyes to the heavens, we lift our eyes. If it means we you know, take a posture of humility and we're looking down at the floor, whatever it is, that might be where our heart is. And, you know, as someone who must stand in the front, I'm reminded a little bit of a church that I went to. And I learned a lot. It was a good church, but one thing that kind of was interesting was I had asked about raising hands and singing, and I had asked, you know, no one really does that here. Is that something that is kind of forbidden or frowned upon? And they said, well, it can be distracting, and so we just ask that if you want to do that, that you go to the back of the church. Stand in the back or sit in the back, just, and the subtle hint in that is, not so subtle to be honest, is that you're not doing it for the right reasons, so you better, you know, hide yourself if you're gonna engage in that kind of worship. And I don't want to be that kind of, I don't want to have that kind of reputation. I want to be known as a church that engages heartfelt worship in all aspects, right? And as I've said, the whole service is one of worship, not just the singing. Some people come to church just for the singing. Some people come just for the teaching, and it shows sometimes in various churches, that kind of mentality. But we want to be a church that from call to benediction, our hearts are engaged. And that might take some soul searching. That might take some thinking about what it is that we've attached ourselves to or aligned ourselves with. And if we're so inhibited in the way that we express that worship. Okay? And believe me when I say this, I am not pointing the finger at anyone. This is something that I need to deal with as well. Something that I need to recognize that doing so is not attempting to draw attention to yourself. And sometimes the most encouraging thing, you know, last week we talked about, or not last week, but last month when we were looking at the other psalm, the fact that we're called to sing psalms to one another, songs, hymns, spiritual songs to one another. And the fact that even when we're engaged in worship, that if we're totally just simply focused on ourselves before God, that we can ignore everyone around us. We can become so focused on that. And we're actually gathered together as a corporate body to be worshiping and encouraging one another, singing these songs to one another. But that doesn't preclude the fact that we're also singing to God. That we should also be expressing heartfelt worship to God. And I don't think you have to do one or the other. You know, like we have one, okay, well, this person just really likes to sing with their eyes open. This person likes to sing with their hands up. You know, you might do both at various times. But just like structuring or having a completely emotionless worship is not good and not healthy, it can be just as destructive, I think, to be led in sort of a, you know, like where the music leader tells you when to raise your hands, when to sit, when to kneel, when to lift up your eyes, when to express your emotions in whatever way. Because you can be just as fake with your hands up as you can be with your hands down. The whole point is that our hearts are engaged. And if our hearts are not engaged, then we're not worshiping. William Plummer said, "The lifting up of the hands and eyes teaches us that we should lift our minds and hearts to God." Again, does your posture mimic what your heart is expressing? In our text, the call to worship is followed by the gift of worship. It was the responsibility of the priest to bless the people. You see that back in Numbers chapter 6. Right, that responsibility was given to Aaron to bless, and that's been the tradition really throughout the ages where the pastor is the one who gives the benediction. We, as interns, would preach at different times, and as seminary students, I was preaching in different places, but I wasn't able to give the benediction because that was reserved for someone who had been an ordained, who was an ordained minister. It was kind of a way of respecting that office. And so my first benediction was at my ordination service. That's also part of the tradition, is when you're ordained and you have this worship service where you're the elders come and lay hands on you and they bless that calling that God has given you, that the newly ordained pastor comes forward and then gives the benediction. And so the benediction is that parting blessing. It's sort of a reminder that God will be with you, that God has blessed you in this time, and that he will go with you until we meet again. So we'll be closing with that closing song, God be with you till we meet again. Part of that is because it fits so perfectly with the purpose of the benediction. We bless God by acknowledging who he is, by acknowledging what he has done, and he blesses us through the gifts that he gives us. He blesses us by giving us what we don't have, right? By treating us as we don't deserve. We bless him by giving him praise for who he is, for what he has done. He blesses us for what we haven't done, right? He gives us what we don't deserve and what we don't have. Those who gather for worship recognize that they have been and will continue to be blessed by the Lord. And I was encouraged by this comment from Derek Kidner. He says, as the one who made heaven and earth, he gives without measure, and his ways are past finding out, yet his blessing is from Zion. A particular and discoverable place to which the Israelites could get up and go. You could actually go to Zion and see it and feel it and stand there. Like his commandment, his blessing is not far off. Not in heaven or beyond the sea, but very near you. His true Mount Zion is, as Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 shows, where Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, reigns in the midst of his people. And so this closing here, it's interesting, the blessing, as we've read, bless has been in the plural in the first two verses. Here it's in the singular. May the Lord bless you from Zion. It's as if he's acknowledging that, yes, we're gathered corporately, and yet God is zeroed in on your particular needs. He knows how to care for you specifically this night. The one who made heaven and earth has poured out his blessings upon you personally. The redeemed worship God now and all through eternity. We have that picture of the redeemed standing before the throne of God in Revelation 7:15, worshiping him. So it should be something that we look forward to, that we long to engage in. And when our hearts are not there, we remind ourselves of all that he's done for us. The benediction's a reminder that God's presence would be with us until we meet again. So let's close in prayer and then sing to him in response. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this short